Hear the word of God. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of God.
We have begun a new sermon series that will take us through the entire book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians has been called the Charter of Christian Liberty. It was the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation, and everything virtually that Martin Luther stood for in the Reformation was rooted in this letter of Paul. The book has also been called the Christian Declaration of Independence, and as we go through the book together, that will become increasingly obvious why it's been called that. One of the great Bible scholars of the 20th century, Merrill Tenney, said of the book of Galatians, "Christianity might have been just one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan had it never been written. It was the cornerstone of the Reformation because its teaching of salvation by grace alone became the dominant theme of the preaching of the Reformers." Now, every book in the Bible is worthy of study, but some books in the Bible are especially worthy of study, and that would be the case in Paul's letter to the Galatians. There are four main purposes of this letter. One is to counter the threat to the Galatian churches that was coming at them through false teachers that had invaded that part of the world. It was to defend Paul's apostleship and his spiritual authority. In other words, Paul had the right to speak, and his words were authoritative to the church and to believers. It was to set forth that the gospel of salvation, the good news, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This book solidifies that truth. And it was to clarify the means and the process by which true believers are sanctified in their Christian life. Sanctified simply means the way we grow spiritually. Now, we noted last Sunday that Galatians is the only letter of Paul that he wrote to anyone that was not in the beginning of the book, the letter, had some form of commendation or affirmation of the recipients of his letter, some genuine, sincere compliment or commendation. Galatians is the only exception to those letters, and we may wonder why Paul did not commend the Galatian churches when he commended all the other ones, many of which were involved in some sinful behavior that prompted the letter in the first place. Why was he so direct with these people, and why was he so direct so quickly with them? Well, there may be more than one reason, but I think a primary reason is because the problem in Galatia was doctrinal. It was not relational. And doctrinal error is potentially the worst kind of error because doctrinal error has far-reaching implications. Now, worship style and relational squabbles and gossip and all these kinds of things are they're important and they need to be addressed. But when you get the gospel wrong, the effects are not only devastating, but they are devastating eternally. So that's probably a major reason why Paul just launches in to the issue and doesn't spend any time or any words in commendation. So with minimal formalities out of the way, Paul gets right down to business. We've been through the introduction last week, and now we're in verse 6, where he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." Paul's astonished. He's shocked. He can hardly believe what he's heard, that the Galatians, these people, had heard the gospel of God's forgiveness of sins in Christ, and Paul is absolutely certain that they had heard the true gospel because he was the one that had preached it to them. They had believed, they had trusted Christ as Savior, they were on their spiritual journey, and all was well when he left. But now, apparently, they are moving away from the true gospel toward a false gospel that's being preached by false apostles. Now, it's not necessarily commenting on the length of time since Paul has been there when he says so soon. He's probably referring to the fact that they started departing from the true gospel so soon after they heard a false gospel. In other words, they had barely even heard the lie before they started to embrace the lie. And it's interesting that he says that in turning to a different gospel, they were actually turning away from God himself. He says they are deserting the one who called them. So they're not just deserting some doctrine, they're deserting God himself who had called them. Now, there's an interesting wordplay here that is pretty much totally lost in our English translation. Paul says that the Galatians are turning to a different or another gospel. And then he says in verse 7 that it's really no gospel at all. In the Greek language, there are two different words for another. They don't always have this pattern, but they often do. Two separate words for one English word, another. And he's saying literally that the Galatians were turning to another gospel, which is really not another gospel. Does that sound contradictory to you? So, Paul, what is it? Is it another gospel or is it not another gospel? But in verse 6, he uses a form of the word heteros. Now, the word heteros is a Greek word that means another of a different kind. Now, it shows up in English as the word heterogeneous. You've probably heard that before. It means different in kind or unlike. And you've probably heard the word heterosexual, which means having desire for someone of a different kind. I think we know what that means. But it's a word that has a shade of different meaning depending on what word is used. Now, in verse 7, he uses a different word for another. He uses the form of the word allos, which means another of the same kind. So we've got a word meaning another of a different kind. And then he uses the word for another of the same kind. For example, suppose I was writing a letter to a friend and I run out of writing paper. And I call out to you and I say, "I'm out of paper, I need paper." And you bring me this. This would be hetero paper, meaning it's paper, it's paper, but it's paper of a different kind than writing paper, is it not? Or you might bring me this kind of paper, which is also paper, right? But it's a paper of a different kind. It's hetero paper. But if you brought me, for example, this church letterhead, or you brought me this writing pad, this would be allos paper. It's paper of the same kind. And so Paul is saying that the Galatians are turning to a gospel of a different kind, a hetero gospel, which is not another gospel of the same kind. And that's why he says, which is not another gospel. He means it's not another gospel of the same kind, which again, we totally miss in the English translation. In other words, the Galatians are abandoning the true gospel for a false gospel, which Paul says is not really the gospel at all. Goes on in verse 7 to say that the Galatians are being thrown into confusion by people trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, as you know, the word gospel in our Bible is a translation of the Greek word meaning what? Good news or good tidings. Now, the reason it's called good news is because it's news and it is good, right? Now, the news is, of course, that Christ has died to pay the penalty for sins. He's risen from the dead. And by trusting him, we can have our sins forgiven. That's news. That had never happened before. That was brand new. And, of course, if you haven't heard it now, it's still news. And it's good because the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation has been bought and paid for by God himself. And of course, when there's a positive response to the offer of the gift, then we have reconciliation with God and forgiveness of sins. So it's both news and it is good. So it is good news or gospel. The other gospel is not really a gospel because it is bad news. Technically not news because it's been around since the beginning of human history, but it is bad. And it's bad because it doesn't result in forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption. All that gospel results in is condemnation. But proclaiming the false gospel and is not just a proclamation of bad news that saves no one. It's a very serious spiritual matter that has very serious spiritual consequences when it's done. Look at verse 8. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." Actually, another Greek word, the word anathema, which is a word we use in English, not real often, but occasionally, refers to someone who's been excommunicated by some ecclesiastical body, but it's also used to refer to someone that's intensely disliked. So we might say that Osama bin Laden, for example, is anathema because he's so widely, intensely disliked. But here Paul makes a very sober statement. He says that if anyone preaches or declares a gospel other than the one proclaimed by the apostles and confirmed by God himself, let such a person be anathema. Let them be condemned. Then, just so nobody misses the point or misunderstands, he repeats it in verse 9. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be anathema. Now, why the harsh statement and the condemnation? Two basic reasons. First, declaring a false gospel denies the finished work of Christ on our behalf, and it diminishes his glory. So it shouldn't be done. And second, the eternal destiny of human beings is at stake. It's a very serious matter. If a person is saved by believing the good news, then if the news is wrong, then it means the belief will be wrong. And if believing the good news is required for salvation, which it is, then salvation cannot be won if the news is perverted. So the clarity and the correctness of the message is absolutely critical in the proclamation of the gospel. Notice that Paul includes himself in the condemnation. If we, that is, myself included, if we or an angel from heaven preach a false gospel, if anybody is preaching a false gospel, that would include Paul. Of course, the gospel to the Galatians, the one they had accepted, was the very gospel that Paul had preached. So he knew that they had heard an accurate gospel. No one could accuse Paul of some special animosity toward these false teachers in Galatia. He's saying no one should be exempt from the condemnation that does this. Now in verse 10, last verse we're really going to look at today, is essentially a hypothetical question. Paul has been accused by false teachers in Galatia of adjusting the gospel for his own purposes. For example, they claim that when Paul was around Jews, he made keeping the law an integral part of the gospel. Why did he do that? Because Jewish people were steeped in the law. And so by saying, to be a Christian, you need to have faith in Christ and keep the law, that was appealing to them because that was their background. So these false teachers said that Paul was kind of tailoring the gospel for Jewish people. And then they claim that when Paul was around Gentiles, he watered down the gospel. See, Gentiles had not been steeped in the law of Moses, so he didn't make keeping the law of Moses a requirement for them. And so they accused him of kind of adjusting the gospel to fit the group he was speaking to. Now, of course, such an accusation is absurd. Paul goes on in verse 10 to say that, would I write a scathing letter like this to people I was trying to curry favor with? And Paul's ministry and record clearly reveals that he never compromised on the gospel to anyone, Jews or Gentiles. It was always the same gospel. In fact, Paul was the one confronting people on compromise, just as he was doing right here with these false teachers. They were the ones that were compromising, not Paul. Now, as I mentioned last week, there are three main theological issues in this book. We will go through them one at a time, and there will be some review as we go through because Paul will be reviewing. But the first issue is, how does a person come to saving faith in Christ? Very basic, very important. How does that happen? What is required for salvation? Is a person saved by grace or by works? He will examine that question. Second is the issue of whether a person is saved by grace and works. The false teachers were not denying that Christ died for our sins. They were not denying that one had to have faith in Christ in order to be saved. They were teaching that faith came, or that salvation came by faith in Christ, plus keeping the law and having good works. They believed that good works contributed to salvation, and without them, you could not have it. Now, of course, this is still widely believed and widely taught today. In fact, the most commonly held belief about salvation is that it comes either by good works alone. In other words, salvation is a reward for being a good person or doing good things or keeping the law or keeping the Ten Commandments or treating others as you would like to have yourself treated. Or they believe that it's a combination of faith in Christ and doing these other things. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is not the dominant opinion. The Bible clearly teaches it, of course, but it is unfortunately not so commonly believed. Now, there are reasons for this, and we will come to them in the book later. The third issue is how one grows spiritually once they're a believer. How do we grow? Do we grow by keeping the law and doing good works? Or do we grow by some other means? And that is covered extensively in the last two chapters of the letter. Now, before I close today, I would like to take a moment, and if I could, I'd like to illustrate something that I hope, will illustrate the main truth of this book. And that is that our salvation is by grace alone, apart from any works that we might do. Okay? And hopefully, this will give us a foundation for examining the various theological questions and issues that we will confront in this book. So, with your indulgence, I'd like to take a moment and try to illustrate this for you. In one of my closed hands, I either have $20 or I don't have $20. I either have $20 in one of my closed hands or I don't. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Okay. Let's have a little test of faith. If you believe that I have $20, one of my closed hands, if you're able to, I'd like for you to stand. Okay? Stand right where you are. If you believe that I have $20 in one of my closed hands. Okay, I see five people standing. Have I ever lied to you before? Okay. Okay, last chance. If you believe that I have $20 in one of my closed hands. Wait, some of you are really slow. Okay. All right, now, I know that some of you, stand up. You may be up for a while. I know that some of you may have stood up because of peer pressure. I mean, you saw your friend standing, and maybe you saw your spouse standing, and you thought, well, I might as well stand. What harm could it do? Well, I want to give you an opportunity to be seated. The only people that I want standing right now are those people who really believe that I have $20 in one of my hands. The rest of you, thank you for playing along, but you can be seated. Okay? Go ahead. We'll wait. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you for your integrity. And now look around and we know who responds to peer pressure and who doesn't. Okay. All right. So all of you standing right now are true believers that I actually have $20 in one of my closed hands. Okay? All right. That's fine. Let's raise the ante a little bit. Those of you who are standing and believe that I have $20 in one of my closed hands, I would like for you to reach in your wallet or your purse and take out $10. Okay? Now, some of you know where this is going. So those of you who know where it's going and want to not have this cost you anything, you can be seated. Okay? Some of you may have to be seated because you don't have $10. But if you don't have $10, but you really believe that I have $20 in one of my closed hands, can you borrow it from somebody? Get it from a neighbor, get it from a friend, get it from someone who owes you some money. Okay. All right. This is a very small crowd. Very small. I love you people. Thank you for playing. All right. Now, those of you who are standing, you are true believers. You really believe that I have $20 in one of my closed hands. I don't know why you believe that, but you do. So much so that you've stood at multiple opportunities to be seated. So now comes the real test. If I have $20 in one of my closed hands and you come up and put your $10 on the platform, okay, and I have $20 in one of my closed hands, I will trade you my $20 for your $10. Okay? Now let me explain a little bit. That means that if I have $20 in my hand, one of them, you come up, put your $10, I'm going to take that, and I will trade you my $20. You will leave this platform $10 richer than you came. On the other hand, if I don't have $20 in either of my hands, then you will leave this platform $10 poorer. So you have to ask yourself, do I really believe that he had $20 in one of his closed hands? Yeah, I thought so. You looked doubtful from the beginning. All right. If you believe that I have $10 in one of my closed hands, which you obviously do, I want you to come up right now and I want you to put the $10 there. Okay, stop. Okay, Leslie did it. The rest of you can be seated. Be seated. No, you take your $10 back. Leslie was the first one here, so she's the one that will get the $20 if I happen to have $20 in one of my closed hands. So what I need to do now is just take that. Oops. I don't have $20 in that hand. I wonder if I do in this hand. You obviously think I do, don't you? Because that's why you're here. And you're right, I do. Okay, so here's your $20. Good decision. Thank you very much. Leslie, come back. You can also have your $10. No, that's yours. Thank you. Now, this is the connection between faith and works. Let me explain. When Leslie came up to get that $20, did she have to work for it? Did she have to do anything? Did she have to merit it? Did she have to accomplish some task that I had given her? Did she have to put in some kind of performance? And that the $20 was payment for that? No, the answer is no. All Leslie had to do was come up and receive the $20, right? I mean, I guess I could have gone down there and given it to her, but by her coming up, risking $10, she demonstrated that she really believed that I had $20. Now, we might think that what she did was a good work. Her good work was to come up to the platform, plop down the $10, and as a reward for her good work, she received $20. But that's not what happened. What happened was she believed that I had $20 in one of my closed hands. She believed it so much. What did she do? She acted on her belief. And she not only acted on her belief, she risked $10 on her belief. I had not spoken to her before the service, and I didn't say, hey, Leslie, I got a little deal for you. It's an easy $20 for you if you do this. No, Leslie didn't know anything about this. This was purely her decision. It was purely her act of faith. Now, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No human being ever receives forgiveness of sins because of anything they do except one thing. They have to believe. They have to trust what God has revealed in His Word. But good works demonstrate that belief. When Leslie came forward, her coming forward was tangible, visible manifestation and verification that she really believed. Was it not? Her $20 was purely a gift of grace. She did nothing for it except receive it. And that's what the Bible teaches throughout its pages, and that's what the book of Galatians teaches, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. No works contribute to it whatsoever. However, true, genuine, saving faith is demonstrated by good works. They are manifested in the life of the believer. They don't get them saved. It verifies that they are saved. As you've heard, I know, many times, good works are not the root of salvation. Faith is the root. Good works are the fruit of salvation. Good works don't save anyone, but a genuine believer, true believer, will manifest good works that demonstrate saving faith. Good works should follow saving faith. This is what the Bible teaches, and we will see it more clearly each week as we go through this book. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that salvation is not by works, because we could never do enough that would merit such an incredible gift as salvation. We are grateful that salvation is a free gift of your grace. All we have to do is receive it by faith. But once received, and once having received that incredible gift, our lives as believers should be characterized differently because we are true believers, and that they should manifest obedience, growth, good works, obedience, and all the things that your word tells us should accompany true saving faith. Thank you for the lesson of that. Thank you for this letter of Paul that so clearly demonstrates it over and over again. The most critical message and truth that we will ever hear, and that is, how can I be forgiven and reconciled with the Holy God? Thank you for the truth of your word and for how it changes lives. In Jesus' name, amen.